The following message on Hebrews 11, verses 2 through 4, is the 51st in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, July 21st, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
The last time that we considered this passage, we began in verse 1 and saw that beginning in verse 1 going through chapter 12 and verse 17, that the subject of persevering faith is taken up in the following details. It is first in verse 1 defined, and then in the remainder of this chapter, it is exemplified. That is, many examples are given to illustrate the definition that is given. And then in chapter 12, verses 1 through 17, persevering faith is commanded as a duty that is incumbent upon all who would inherit the great land that God has promised. In our last study, we saw that coming out of the preceding context, where there was emphasis on the subject of persevering faith, for example, in verse 39 of chapter 10, the writer expressing his persuasion concerning the state of his readers, says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition." And that language is used to describe, is part of the language used in this book to describe the sin of apostasy, of turning away from Christ, turning away from the gospel, turning away from his sacrifice, turning away from the great salvation that is freely offered to sinners in him. We are not of those, the writer says, who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe. And in the context of this book, it is not a bare faith, it is not a momentary faith, it is a persevering faith. Those who believe to the saving or preserving of the soul. Well, in chapter 11 and verse 1, as we saw last time, the writer gives not a comprehensive or exhaustive statement of what faith is. This is not a definition that would be satisfactory to a philosopher. It's not a definition that would satisfy even a systematic theologian who was trying to collate all that the Scripture had to say on the subject of faith so as to accurately and comprehensively define it. But it is a practical definition, not theoretical, but practical, sufficient in order to undergird the exhortation to persevering faith that follows. And the definition is that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, we tried to open that language up to understand what was implied by the various terms. Our English translations vary somewhat depending upon the emphasis that the translator sees in the terms that are used. But the definition that is given here has its point of departure in the promise of God, a promise that is made to persevering faith. Verse 36, "For you have need of endurance," or "you have need of perseverance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And that promise, of course, is of a heavenly inheritance, a promise of a place in the heavenly Canaan, indeed a promise of heaven. But the definition of faith given here has its point of departure, its reference point, is in that promise made to persevering faith. But now, in trying to understand the variety of terms that are used here, what is to be found by way of meaning in the words translated in the version I've read as substance and evidence? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, we saw that that first term, translated substance, that is a legitimate translation of the Greek word that the writer uses, a word that means essence or nature or substance. And it is a term which some interpreters have tried to apply as saying that faith gives a present existence, a present form, a visible form to things unseen, to borrow John Brown's words. John Owen proposes this view. He says that it was held by many of the post-apostolic writers, that is, the writers in the first, the second and third centuries. However, I suggested to you that though that's a possible sense, as the New English Bible translates faith gives substance to our hopes, that is, a present tangible reality to our hopes, though that is possible, I think it is much more likely that what the writer is saying is that faith is the confident assurance of things hoped for. That the term that means substance in other contexts means confident assurance. And you can see how those ideas may be related in the word itself. That we have confident assurance in things that are real, in things that are tangible, in things that are substantial. And so the term, by an extrapolation of ideas, has come to mean confident assurance. And we saw that that idea is also found in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 3 and verse 14. And just turning back for a second, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence. The same word translated in the King James, into the New King James, as substance in chapter 11 and verse 1. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, or our confident assurance, steadfast to the end. And so I believe that probably at chapter 11 and verse 1 we ought to translate it here as confidence or confident assurance. The idea being that faith is indeed a state of mind and heart which looks to the promises of God, which receives the promise of God as given by revelation, and receives it not with doubt, not with a casual relationship to those promises or to the revelation given or to the one who has revealed, but with a confident assurance into things that have been promised, a confident assurance that ultimately rests in the author of the revelation. God has spoken through His Son, and persevering faith has a confident assurance in what God has said through His Son, the promises that are made, the gospel that has been preached, and that indeed there is an inheritance that is awaiting those who persevere in faith. And so, as I indicated, that translation, confident assurance, it seems to me, is the best interpretive option at this place, and best accords, I hope, as we'll see as we continue in chapter 11, with the examples that are shown. The second term, translated proof or evidence, in the King James, the New King James, that term, as I indicated, that idea of proof or evidence does make a passable sense. As B.F. Westcott says, the term has reference to the means by which certainty is gained. That is, generally, when we ask for evidence of something or proof of something, we're asking to be shown something or for something to be brought forward which indicates the certainty by which we are to receive that statement or whatever it might be. But Westcott goes on to say, in the particular context, that that proof or evidence, that is, it is that reality of the unseen which establishes it in the present experience. Now, it is true, as we saw, that faith has a convincing power in the heart of believers about unseen realities. That is true. We do believe, and there is a convincing power. It does have a proving or evidentiary power in our hearts. It overcomes the assaults of doubt and belief. However, there's another sense to the term that I think gives a better sense, and again is better illustrated in the chapter that is before us, and that is the idea of conviction or persuasion. Faith is the confident assurance of things hoped for. It is the persuasion or conviction of things not seen. And we saw that as physical eyesight produces a conviction or persuasion with reference to a visible reality, I make the claim that I hold a Bible in my hand, and you can verify that. You are persuaded that that statement is true because you can see it. Your vision Physical eyesight produces a conviction or a persuasion. It brings to your mind the evidence, if you will. These meanings are not that far apart, but it brings to the mind the evidence that confirms a visible reality. So faith, as the Scripture teaches us, is that organ, if you will, that enables people to see the invisible order. Like Moses, described in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured. And here the world finds what's called an oxymoron, that is, things that don't seem to go together. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Well, how can you see what's invisible? Well, not with the eyes in your head, with the eyes of faith in your heart. And so Moses is an illustration of faith being an assurance, a confident assurance of things hoped for, and a conviction or persuasion concerning things not seen. Well, based on these conclusions then, we saw that by way of translation, the working definition that we'll be using in the remainder of this chapter, faith is a confident assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of realities not seen. The term things is a very special word. It's not so generic. It refers to things that are substantial, things that are tangible, things that are real. Though we cannot now see them with the physical eye, cannot now touch them, cannot now hear the sounds of heaven, yet they are nonetheless real, our physical senses notwithstanding. Well, that kind of faith, that is a faith which is a confident assurance of things hoped for, a conviction or persuasion concerning realities not seen, that kind of faith is in striking contrast to the perspectives of those who live entirely for this world. The unbeliever, as we saw, lives according to his senses, what he can see, what he can hear, what he can touch, etc. The believer, on the other hand, lives by the conviction that the things not seen as yet, that is, seen to the physical eye, are the ultimate realities with which he has to do. Now, when we come to verse 2, the writer injects a statement that is a general or a summary statement leading into what follows. He says, for by it, that is, by this kind of faith, by faith which is a conviction of things hoped for and a persuasion concerning realities not seen, this kind of faith, by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And we saw that the history of Israel is not just a storehouse of examples of apostasy. So far, in the book of Hebrews, that seems to have been the emphasis, with, of course, a few examples, such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, the history of Israel, as many examples as it has of the sin of apostasy, is not just a storehouse of those negative examples. The Bible also bears witness to the old ones, that is, the elders, who persevered in faith until the end. And then in verse 3, he introduces, before beginning with Abel, the first man expressly commended by God in the Bible for his faith. Interestingly, he does not start with Adam and Eve. He starts with Abel. Abel is the first man commended by God in the Bible for his faith. But before beginning with Abel, the writer draws our attention to an example which every believer can identify with. Verse 3, by faith we understand. Here the writer draws us in by, as it were, speaking to the common experience of God's people. Here is something we can all relate to. We may, perhaps if we think long enough and consider our experience with some kind of depth, we would come to the understanding that, yes, I do understand this experience, if I'm a Christian, of faith being a confident assurance of things hoped for and a conviction or persuasion of realities not seen. However, the writer, rather than having us catch up later on in the chapter as we see more and more examples and begin to identify with those examples, which he wants us to do, yet he begins with an example that indeed is the common experience of all God's true people. He says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that the things or the realities which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Well, it seems that the writer here draws upon the common experience of God's people in order to demonstrate that the kind of faith that he's going to illustrate through the lives of the old ones, the kind of faith that he's going to set out by way of exhortation in what follows in chapter 12, that faith is not foreign to the experience of God's people. Faith as a conviction respecting realities not seen embraces the revealed truth of God, whether that revelation has to do with things present or things future or even things past. We believe many things that we have received by way of revelation, things concerning events long past, things we did not witness, things which our eyes did not see, sounds which our ears did not hear. We believe that the trumpets, for example, that were sounded in the march around Jericho really were sounded, though we didn't see them, we didn't hear them. Yet we receive the revelation which God has given, and we believe that that event took place. Well, faith as a conviction respecting realities not seen embraces the revealed truth of God, whether that revelation has to do with past, present, or future. And regardless of the time reference involved, faith believes what is impossible or seems impossible to man's reason on the warrant of God's Word. If you ever have the opportunity to delve into Augustine's great work, The City of God, at one point he reproves the men of his day who said that they could not believe things, that they could not verify with their senses. There's no new thing under the sun. And Augustine goes to great lengths to reprove these individuals. And one of the things he says to them is that you believe all sorts of things that you've never seen, all sorts of things you've not personally heard, simply on report. And one of the he gives a number of examples, some humorous, some frankly quite coarse. But one of the more humorous examples he gives, he says, you believe that in the Antipodes, that is, on the underside, in the reckoning of the day, on the underside of the earth, that there are people who walk around on their hands with their feet in the air. Well, the term Antipodes simply means against the feet. And they had the idea in that day that underneath the earth, that there was a whole race of people that because they were down there instead of up here, that they had to be, in order to keep, you know, everything in the right arrangement, they had to be walking on their hands with their feet up in the air. And that apparently was a common idea in those days, if you can believe that. But nonetheless, he said, now you believe that. You've never seen it. You've never talked to anyone who saw it. You've never been there. And yet you accept it on faith. You have a conviction concerning things not seen. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews takes us ultimately to the most distant past. That is, he takes us to the moment of creation. And he speaks to the faith that we have about creation, a faith that is based solely on report. That is, on the report of God's Word. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen, that is, this present, tangible, physical reality that we call the universe, that it was made of things, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. That is, they came out of nothing that we can now see. Creation out of nothing, of course, is a doctrine that is impossible for man's fallen reason to embrace. Man can't seem to get his mind around that. Can you get your mind around that? I can't. How God created everything out of nothing, we know that it is so on the authority of God's Word, and yet how He did that is impossible for our reason to be able to embrace. But the Christian believes the doctrine of a creation ex nihilo, that is, a creation out of nothing, because it is revealed by God as truth. Not because we can see how God did it, not because we were present or knew anyone that was present. And the Christian maintains this same posture of submissive faith towards other unseen realities. The reality of heaven and hell. Why do we believe in heaven and hell? Well, at one level, we believe because God has implanted within us a conscience that bears witness. But that's a revelation from God. That's not something that we have deduced by our naked reason. It's not something that we have deduced by our native reasoning powers. This is a revelation that God has planted in our hearts. Every man, if he will listen to his conscience, knows that there's a judgment to come. Knows that there are rewards and punishments. Knows that there is coming a great moral resolution at which righteousness will be rewarded and evil will be punished. The conscience testifies to that. That witness has a source, and that source is the very mind of God. But yet, we also have the confirmation of those great realities in the Word of God. God has not merely implanted a word in our conscience. He has given us a written word also by way of revelation. But now, our senses don't detect heaven and hell. None of us have been there. None of us have seen. None of us have heard. None of us have handled. And yet we nonetheless believe on the authority of God's Word. All right? That's the framework. The framework is things hoped for, a promise. Things hoped for, realities not seen as yet. And persevering faith lays hold upon those truths and perseveres in attachment to them. That is, embraces them and does not let them go. Now let's turn in verse 4 to the first of the examples of the old ones. And I hope we'll see as we go along through these examples in the coming weeks how that each one of them is an illustration of actions. That is, of a practical living out of the definition of faith that's found in verse 1. That is, of a confident assurance of things hoped for on the basis of God's revelation, God having spoken, and having spoken, persevering faith receives that revelation with a confident assurance, and there is a conviction that does not check with the physical senses before that it is a persuasion of realities not seen. All right? Well, let's look first at Abel, verse 4. By faith, and every one of these examples begins with that same expression. By faith, now not by again a momentary, one-time decision of faith. Whatever role that may have at the beginning of the experience that the writer describes, it is not the whole of that experience. It is an enduring, a persevering faith that the writer is drawing our attention to. Again, verse 39 of chapter 10, we are not of those who draw back, but of those who believe, that is, who continue in believing or persevering believing to the saving of the soul. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Now, the account of the sacrifices of Cain and Abel is briefly given in Genesis 4. So let's turn to that passage. Here's one of the prime examples, I think, of how the writers of the New Testament would make reference, either by way of quotation or, as in this case, by way of either direct reference or an allusion to an Old Testament context, believing that those who read or heard this passage would either go to that context and read for themselves the larger context and see the framework within which these statements were made, or in that setting where the memorization of Scripture was much more prominent than it is in our day, they made often allusions assuming that their hearers or writers understood the context and were well versed in the principles found there. Well, in Genesis 4, we find these words, verses 2 through 8. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And at the end of days, our versions say in the process of time, but literally it means at the end of days, most likely on a Sabbath day, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it." Now, the question most frequently asked of this passage is, why was Abel's sacrifice acceptable to God, whereas Cain's was not? In what point is the difference? Verse 7 of Genesis 4 simply says that apparently Cain had not done well. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Well, the implication is he had not done well. And when God revealed that to him, when God rejected his sacrifice, his countenance changed. The implication is that Cain entered into this Sabbath day bringing his offering, expecting to be received of God, fully confident that his sacrifice would be received. And when it was not, it came as a great shock to him. His countenance changed, so that the very look on his face indicated that this was not at all what he had expected. All right, but now, in what had he not done well? Well, let's look at a couple of other passages. If you turn to 1 John 3 and verse 12. What was the difference in Cain and Abel's sacrifice, and ultimately in their persons? Because if you'll consider again what is said in verse 5 of Genesis 4, "But he did not respect Cain and his offering, he respected Abel and his offering." What was true of the offerings was also true of the men themselves. God had a regard for Abel as well as his sacrifice. He did not have a regard for Cain, nor his sacrifice. Well, in 1 John 3 and verse 12, we read these words: "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? "Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous." And so, in not doing well, Cain, the difference between Cain and Abel, was not in a mere external, it was not in a mere doing this or doing that in a vacuum. The context is moral. The difference between wickedness and righteousness, that's a moral category. And the difference in their persons was moral as well. All right? That's the framework. Now back to Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Let's read the text once more. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." That is, he had done well. Cain had not. His sacrifice had been accepted. Cain's had not. "Through which he obtained witness that he was righteous." There's that moral category again. All right, the difference between wickedness, a wicked act, and a righteous act, here the category again is moral. God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. Now, in what way then did Abel do well in God's eyes, whereas Cain did not? In what way was Abel's sacrifice, quote, more excellent than Cain's? So that he was regarded, his sacrifice was regarded by God as righteous and not evil like his brothers. Well, some say the difference was solely a matter of faith. And certainly a good case can be made for that. Certainly the issue of faith is very prominent on the surface of our text. By faith, the writer says, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. John Calvin says, "Abel's sacrifice was for no other reason preferable to that of his brother, except that it was sanctified by faith." Abel's sacrifice, Calvin says, was for no other reason preferable to that of his brother, except that it was sanctified by faith. As the tiller of the ground, Cain brought of the fruit of his labor. As a keeper of the flocks, Abel brought of the fruit of his labor. The only difference, Calvin is saying, is faith. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now that's true as far as it goes. But there is a difference noted in Genesis that is relevant. And that difference is in the materials that are offered. Not that one offers an animal sacrifice and the other a vegetable sacrifice or a plant sacrifice. That's not the issue. The issue of animal sacrifices come into relevance when we come to the Mosaic Covenant, but Cain and Abel didn't have the Mosaic Covenant. Whatever revelation they had, it was not the Mosaic Covenant. And so we'll talk about how they even knew to offer sacrifice in a bit. But there was a difference in the materials, but it wasn't because one was an animal, a blood sacrifice, and one was not. There's no indication in the text, whatever, that that made any difference. However, we are told that Cain's sacrifice was of the fruit of the ground, whereas with Abel, he brought of the first fruits of the flock and of the fat thereof. Now that's a substantial difference. Cain simply brought of the fruit of his labors, of the fruit of the ground. There's no mention of first fruits. And in view, of course, that difference marks the difference at one level between a living faith and a dead formalism. Now, how so? What was the issue with the first fruits? Well, the issue was that Abel brought of the best. He brought of the best that God had given. The first fruits were regarded as the best of the harvest. Cain did not bring the best. He just took whatever was at hand and brought it and offered it to God. Abel gave forethought. Abel's heart was not attached to those first fruits. There was more sacrifice, if you will, in Abel's sacrifice than there was in Cain's sacrifice. All right? If, to give a poor example, a terrible example, so forgive it. One of us were to determine in our hearts that we were going to give a vehicle to World Vision. We called our brother and said, we've determined to donate a vehicle to World Vision. And sitting in our driveway was a brand new Lexus or a brand new Mercedes. The smell of the leather is still new. And then there's the other car. You know, the one that has the dents. And the paint's faded, and it's got a lot of miles, and the parts are about to fall apart. Which one do we give? Which involves more sacrifice on our part? I'm not going to ask you, brother, which ones you get. I know which ones you get. But which involves more sacrifice? Well, obviously, it would be more sacrifice to give the new Lexus than to the old beater, right? Well, Cain just kind of brought whatever he had. He didn't take any pain to see that it was the best. He didn't go to any effort to select the very best of the grains that had been harvested. He just reached and grabbed a bushel of wheat or whatever it might have been. Abel sought out the firstlings of the flock and their fat, the choicest pieces. Now, we know under the Mosaic Covenant that the fat was God's portion. No one was allowed to take the fat of the offerings. That was God's portion to be consumed upon the altar. Well, Moses, as he records these events, of course, is recording details that will impress upon the minds of the Israelites who are receiving the Mosaic Covenant, receiving the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. they're going to impress upon them what this example really is. That it's an example of a man who is giving the very best to God, even concerned that God get his portion. Okay? So the difference in the materials is relevant. Not in the sense that one offered a blood atonement and another didn't. That's not the issue. There's no reason to believe at this point that any revelation's been given about a blood atonement. However, we are told that he gave of the first fruits and the fat thereof. And that was a mark of living faith. To give the best, not to retain the best for himself, but to give the best, to release it, and to give it to God, believing that that was God's will, that it should be done. All right. The issue, in what way was Abel's sacrifice more excellent? The issue is a submissive, persevering faith in God and His promises, especially as revealed in Christ in the New Covenant. That's the issue with us. And as a conviction respecting realities not seen, such faith embraces the revealed truth of God, whether, as we've seen, the revelation has to do with past, present, or future. And it was that kind of submissive, obedient faith that Abel offered his sacrifice to God. Now, John Brown, I think, helps us quite a bit at this point. At least it was helpful to me to read a couple of paragraphs out of his commentary. He says, faith throughout the whole of this chapter, that is chapter 11 of Hebrews, is the belief of a divine revelation. It is plain, then, that a revelation had been made both to Cain and Abel respecting the duty of offering sacrifice and the acceptable method of performing that duty. When we ask the question, how would they have known to come at the end of days on a Sabbath day and to offer a sacrifice? That's not something that resides in your conscience. That's not something, the details that, well, I'll bring an animal sacrifice and I'll kill it, or I'll bring a bushel of wheat and I'll consume it in fire before the Lord. That idea had to come from somewhere. God had to have made some kind of revelation indicating that He desired sacrifice and would receive a sacrifice. So there had to be some kind of divine revelation, though the detail is not given in the Scripture. But he says, faith throughout the entirety of the chapter, of which this is one of a number of illustrations, is the belief of a divine revelation. It is plain, then, that a revelation had been made both to Cain and Abel respecting the duty of offering sacrifice and the acceptable method of performing that duty. Though we have no particular account of the institution of sacrifice, the theory of its originating and express divine appointment is the only tenable one. It's the only theory that works, that God had to have told them something. And then he goes on to say, Brown goes on to argue that in fact it was a sin offering. I don't know that that's the case. I don't know that you can make that case. I think you can make just as good a case that it would be fall within the category of a thank offering. Not an offering for atonement of sin, but an offering expressing one's thankfulness, such as Noah offered after the flood. But on the assumption that it is a sin offering, Brown goes on to say the declaration of mercy contained in the first promise, and he's referring to Genesis 3:15, promise of the seed of the woman whose head would be bruised, whose heel would be bruised, yet who would crush the head of the serpent. The declaration of mercy, he says, contained in the first promise seems to have been accompanied with the institution of expiatory or atoning sacrifice. An expiatory sacrifice, when offered from a faith in the divine revelation in reference to it, was acceptable to God both as the appointed expression of conscious guilt and ill desert and of the hope of mercy and as an act of obedience to the divine will. So Brown says, well, this was an atoning sacrifice. Well, that may be or may not be. But let's go further. He says, it would appear that this revelation was not believed by Cain. That is, that Genesis 3:15 wasn't really believed by Cain. And he did not see and feel the need of atoning sacrifice, and that his religion consisted merely in an acknowledgement of God as the author of the benefits which he enjoyed. Now, that's a very different kind of religion, isn't it? There are plenty of people who will acknowledge that God is the author of the benefits that they enjoy, but they're not Christians for that sake. All right, they do not have the kind of faith that the book of Hebrews described, just because they will acknowledge that God is the author of the blessings, the physical blessings that they receive, the fruitfulness of their fields in this case. That doesn't mean, however, that they have faith in this God. There are multitudes of people on the face of the earth that will be willing to give thanks at a meal, or who will be willing to go through a religious ritual, even a sacrifice, if you will, offering thanks to a deity, and yet they do not for that reason believe in any revelation from that deity, nor do they believe themselves having any other real duties before that deity. But he goes on to say, it would appear that this revelation was not believed by Cain, that he did not see and feel the need of atoning sacrifice, and that his religion consisted merely in an acknowledgement of God as the author of the benefits which he enjoyed. Abel, on the other hand, did believe the revelation. He readily acknowledged himself a sinner, expressed his penitence and his hope of forgiveness in the way of God's appointment, that is, by offering sacrifice. Believing what God had said, he did what God had enjoined. He brought the sacrifice God had appointed, offered it in the way that he had appointed it to be offered. What was the extent of Abel's knowledge of the nature and design of atoning sacrifice? We cannot tell. Now, that's possible. It is possible that they were told these are atoning sacrifices. But even if they weren't, let's go to the main point. All that we know and all that is necessary for the apostles' argument is this. Abel, believing what God revealed, did what God commanded, and obtained evidence that God was pleased with him and his services, while on the other hand, Cain, not believing what God had revealed, did not do what God had commanded, instead of receiving evidence that God was pleased with him, had a clear demonstration that he was displeased with him. Okay? A revelation has been given about sacrifice, about the manner in which it is to be offered. Whether it's an atoning sacrifice or not seems to be beside the point. But God has given a revelation. This is what I want. This is what I command. A thing to be done, but not simply to be done with the right spirit. The manner of its offering, whether offered by faith from the heart or simply done as a form, was all the difference. Cain revealed that he really didn't even care that much for the form, because he didn't bring of the first fruits. But nonetheless, the difference being a revelation, therefore, of an inward character in the men was to be seen in the offerings that they made. By his faith, Abel showed that he was a righteous man. And the reason that he showed that he was a righteous man, because he lived as righteous men live. Go back to chapter 10 and verse 38 of the book of Hebrews. If you'll recall, when we came through the end of this chapter, we saw that there's a quotation here from the book of Habakkuk. Now the just or the righteous shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The implication is that drawing back is a lack of living by faith. Okay? It's an indication that one is not just. It's an indication one is not righteous. Well, by his faith, Abel showed that he was a righteous man. He lived as righteous men live. My righteous one shall live by faith, the scripture says. And by his example of faith, by his example of righteousness, he still bears witness or still speaks to us today, though he is long dead. Here is the son of the first couple that God created, Abel. And his testimony now for however many thousands of years is that he was a righteous man who walked by faith. His example is as powerful today as it was the day that his brother slipped. All right. Our time is gone. We do have a few minutes left. I'm reluctant to move on to Enoch, who's the next example of persevering faith. By faith, Enoch, was taken away or translated so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Next time we'll examine the example of Enoch, a man, the scripture says, who walked with God. When we look at the Old Testament context, we'll see that the language used there is that he walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? What does that language imply? And is it possible that you and I can walk with God in the way that Enoch did? We don't expect to be translated so as not to see death. We don't expect to share that part of his experience. But we can indeed enter in to a like experience of walking with God and indeed pleasing God in the way of a persevering faith. All right, are there questions about what we've covered today? We have about 5 minutes left. Well, if not, let's close our time in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so very much for your word and for the instruction that it gives us concerning the nature of a true saving faith. We thank you, Lord, that you have set before us so many wonderful examples of men and women who endured and inherited the promise. We pray, Father, that we might be counted in their number, that, Lord, we're someone to write a history, a comprehensive history of the new covenant, and to set forth the examples of persevering faith in it. Lord, that our own names might be added to that number. Perhaps not as great examples, but nonetheless as genuine examples of attachment and adherence to Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing upon us, Lord. Grant that our faith might have this virtue of perseverance. And we pray, Lord, that in the inner man, the great realities of the things not seen would more and more hold sway over our hearts. We thank you for your Son and ask that you would receive our prayers now in his name. Amen.